We're down towards the end. Let me read a couple of 3, 4, 5 verses here, and then I'll set the premise and we'll go from there. Beginning in let's start in verse 10. 1 John 5:10, and go down to 13. He that believeth, I want you to notice the tense on that. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Very interesting passage here. We're talking about assurance of salvation in this particular epistle, and that's basically the underlying premise of the whole letter, the whole book that we have before us here. Last week, we looked at the eternality of salvation, and I spent the entirety of the time that we had together last week looking at that from the vantage point of God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, and how the eternality of salvation is woven completely through the Godhead. What we have here on this page that we just read even affirms what we looked at in other places last week. So last week the conclusion was made that on the authority of God's Word, every true believer is eternally secure. And when we look at so many places, but what happens is that we look beyond the eternality of salvation that Scripture teaches, and then we start to look at people. And then we want to start making excuses. We want to start backing things off. And the next thing you know, we've moved things away from the eternality of salvation because we see so many things that that don't measure up with what people say, what they say they have, and how things are playing out. And so we discount the authority of God's Word in that very basic issue and start wobbling around because of what we see and because of our experience. In other words, we place experience above the Word of God, and then we try to find some way to justify it. And that's how it started out last week, was the fact that these that are in the Arminian camps, these that are in the camps that talk about that you can lose your salvation and would even point to certain scriptures. There's probably 100 scriptures that I've seen collected from the Word of God that folks use as proof texts for the idea that you can lose your salvation. So I wanted to set the table last week to start with, about what God says about eternal security, about salvation and how long it lasts, and what God the Son says about salvation and how long it lasts, and what the Holy Spirit lends to that. And so we're on that baseline. I'm not going to relitigate that, and I'm not going to go back through that study again this week. You want to listen to that? I'm assuming that it's out there. I haven't listened to it myself, but I'm assuming that it's out on the web. Get out there and find it, and you can look at the baseline that we put for that. So many places. John 3:16, the mini gospel. It doesn't get much plainer than that when you look at it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, notice the believeth, whosoever believeth should not perish, but have how long life? Everlasting life. And so the idea of security of salvation being anything less than eternal or everlasting is ludicrous as far as Scripture is concerned with that. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." This is all Scripture knows as far as salvation is concerned, the eternality of salvation. And so that's the baseline from which we start. That's where we're going to build on as we go further this week. So what we're going to look at this week, we're going to look at some of those places in Scripture where the arguments come up about the idea of losing some salvation. I want to kind of breeze through those a little bit just to show you how important context is with everything. And you can take a whole bunch of stuff and you can try to make it stand all by its lonesome, and boy, it sure does sound rough. It sure does sound like it's a real problem for eternal security until you take a look at where it came from and what's being addressed in some of these areas. And so several of these places just keep coming up with people wanting to throw them out there. But when you've got a baseline of eternal security, eternal salvation, then it's not hard to move from there. Listen, we need to have an answer when people give us some of these things or throw them out there. We need to have an answer for these things. And so part of that is that we need to study doctrine. We need to study what we believe and systematically go through and understand how these things work. In any discussion of eternal security, there's always two things that come up as though that they could derail the whole conversation or the whole discussion about eternal security. The first of those, and I've heard this so many times from lost folks and from folks that are in the other camp with that, and the first of these is, what if there is eternal security, what would keep somebody from getting saved and then living like the devil, just doing things and then asking for forgiveness and everything's cleaned up and just keep doing rotten things and asking for forgiveness? What would keep people from doing all of that sort of thing? You see, because this is born out of experience. This is born out of what we see around us. And so people want to take the practical and make it come back to the Word and then look for stuff, text that kind of seem like it's going to sound good with all of that, and then kind of build a case from it. Well, you can't go backwards from that, because our experience is nothing, okay? When we're talking about our experiences, we cannot have an experience that supersedes the Word of God, okay? Our experience in no way, shape, form, or fashion can supersede the settled Word of God. And that is what happens is so many times. We allow experience. Well, I know what I felt. I know what I saw. I know what happened. I know what happened to me. I know what my experience is. Well, I don't care what your experience is. If it doesn't match up with the Word of God, then that experience didn't come from God. That is not something that is affirming or tearing down anything that the Word of God puts up. I had a gal in West Virginia. We talked about salvation one day, and she was an older lady. And she said, I know I'm saved. I said, well, how do you know? And she said, well, because the day that I got saved, I was kneeling at the altar, and when I looked up from the altar, the crucifix behind the platform there, I looked up and I could see as though it were blood dripping down from the cross. She said, it was real. I said, well, I don't know what you saw, and I don't know how real that was, but I'll tell you what, if you're trusting that to get you to heaven, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. If that's what you're going to try, if you're going to stand before the Lord and say, I saw blood come out of a cross, and hope that that's going to get you into heaven. Oh, she took offense to that, because she had experienced this thing, and it was real in her mind. It was real to her. And I visited with her for a number of years after that. And we'd go back and forth and everything. She never changed her mind the whole time that I was there about that. She still claims that is the thing that affirms her salvation in all these things. So we got to be careful about experience and how we elevate that. That's what the charismatic business is all about, elevating an experience above what the clear Word of God says about things. So that's the first of the questions that always comes up. Why can't I just live like the devil if I have eternal security and just keep asking for forgiveness and just keep rolling? The second thing that comes up, what about those that get saved and then go hog wild and never come back to the Lord? Again, it's experiential with these things, because people make a profession. People tell you that they're saved. And the problem with that is that they've either been misled or misguided or had some emotional something or some experience of some kind, and their salvation may or may not be true. Because I tell you what, you can't know but one person whether they are or they aren't. I've heard a lot of professions, heard a lot of testimonies over my time, and I'm just not good enough to be able to get in there and figure out whether they are or they aren't. If it matches up somewhat, something in there, I'm just going to kind of go along with them until I see different or until things happen different with that. And I'm not going to affirm that if it comes right down to it. I just want to see something come out of that, okay? And that doesn't mean that I have a corner on the market or that I have any better insight or understanding in all those things, because there's only one person that can know. And that person has to they're just the only one that knows. God knows who belongs to Him, though, and He's going to keep pretty good records. We don't know what that is, and that is where some of these disputes come from, because people act certain ways, and because we make assumptions about them in their relationship with the Lord, and then when they do something weird or go off out into the horse weeds or whatever else, then we have to talk about, well, I know that they were saved, and you know, they were early on, they were saved and went to church a lot and everything else, but we don't know. And that's the bottom line, because what we do know from Scripture is that salvation is eternal. Salvation is everlasting. What we don't know is who's got it. And so that's the disconnect. That's the problem that we have here. And assurance, which is what this epistle here is talking about, the assurance issue is the issue for self-examination. This is how I know. This is how you know whether or not you are a child of God, you see. And it has there's things that have to match up across the board here. 2 Timothy, I'm going to share several scripture with you tonight. Let me get back to this part about God knowing, and then we'll set that, and then I want to give you a picture here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. In verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and everyone that nameth the name of Christ, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The second part is about how this salvation is carried out. But the point is, the Lord knows, right? He knows who's His, and He knows who isn't His. Let's do an imaginary here for just a moment, if we can. Let's imagine ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this crowd of people shows up there. This is 2,000 years ago. You watch this crowd of people in this garden, and this man walks up to Jesus, and he kisses Him on the cheek. You might conclude that as this individual has kissed the Lord on the cheek, you might conclude that he really loved the Lord. Watching the events take place, he rushes in, he goes up to the Lord, he gives Him a kiss on the cheek there, and then he turns and walks over into the crowd. You might assume, you might think, just from an outsider's point of view looking in, that that man really loved the Lord. Now, a short time later, there's a gathering around a fire in a courtyard. You hear a man, he's cursing, and he's emphatically making the point to anybody that is within earshot, he is emphatically making the point, "I don't know him. I don't know that man." And he's doing it with not his inside voice, but his outside voice. And he's trying to convince people that he doesn't know the man. And so you're standing there and you're listening to this and you're watching this play out. What might you conclude? You might conclude that that man does not like the Lord at all, that he didn't know Him, and he didn't even appreciate being accused of knowing the man. And therefore, you might conclude that he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But on both counts, you'd be dead wrong. The one who kissed Christ actually hated him, and the one who denied him really loved him. I wonder how many preacher kissers there are. I wonder how many church kissers there really are. You see, because this is the same idea. This is the same thing that plays out before our very eyes, you see. A lot of church kissers. And we can't tell. We're not sure. The appearance of it says that they love the Lord. But only the Lord knows. And they ultimately. So we got a lot of church kissers. We got a lot of preacher kissers. And there's going to be a lot of them that are going to be in hell. The one thing I'm sure of is that there's going to be a ton of folks who lived messed up lives on this earth who are going to be in heaven. That's the one thing I'm sure of. Because there's not one unmessed up one in the bunch. Ephesians 2:8 tells us about grace. Tells us about it, about how that operates and how that works through and what the result of that is. And this grace is a big deal. If good works play no part in getting saved, begs the question, how can they play a part in us keeping saved? If we have to do something to keep our salvation, then it's not of grace at all, right? This is the danger. This is the false security of the church kisser, if you will. This need that we have. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 21. We're going to tongue and groove some of these things together here tonight. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Someday Jesus is going to say to all the false teachers and preachers, he's going to say what? I never knew you. And so we need to take note of that. And the thing that we need to take note of, here it is, right here, with the eternal security situation again, is he doesn't say, I used to know you. He says, I never knew you. And so, he's not taking anything away from somebody. They never had something to start with here. And this is a big deal when we get right down to it. Because we want to excuse those that we love. We want to excuse those that we care about and excuse them into heaven when in fact they were never known by the Lord. Now, we can't know that. But I'll tell you this. When people are on their bicycle and running out there, it don't look good, okay? When people are off out there pedaling away from the Lord and pedaling away from the things of God, it don't look good. And so rather than us treating everybody like they were numbered with us and they're just a little wayward out there sometimes, maybe we better take stock and inventory of that situation. Maybe we better start treating them a little different. How so? Mean, hateful? No, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is not excusing them. Not excusing that. And allowing that to keep us from gospelizing somebody that is off out there in the condition that they ought to be in. We excuse too much with some of that. And so we got to be careful with that. I never knew them, the Lord says. 2 Peter, here's another example. And this is one of the proof texts that gets thrown at us a lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember in the back of your mind, the eternality of salvation. That's the bedrock. That's the foundation that we're building on. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 2. Take a look at verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Let me stop right there for just a moment. Is it the knowledge of Jesus Christ that saves an individual? By having knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we saved? Okay, moving on. "They are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness." This is a condemnation against those that hear the word, but yet do not heed the word. "Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb." Now it's likening it unto a situation in a picture here. These folks that have had this knowledge and have turned back and gone their own way and done these things and polluted, live a polluted life, it gives us the picture of that. "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Another example of "never knew you" is what this is right here. Another example of "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." The knowledge of the Lord, and these things are not what brings us into that eternal salvation that we have, you see. So, the description of some folks who are through a knowledge of the teaching of Christ have cleaned up their act, but they never received the person of Jesus Christ. This is who's in view and who's talked about here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me give you an example. There's a group out here that refrains from caffeine. They refrain from drugs, tobacco. They pride themselves on family. They pride themselves on dressing modestly and going to church regularly. Sounds like a group that we'd want, doesn't it? Absolutely. Mormons are just the model citizens of biblical modesty and all of these wonderful things that we preach and that we espouse and that we put out there. And they pride themselves on that. They are sincere in what they're doing. And they are for the most part, I would say, some decent people, but they are just sincerely lost. They have a knowledge of some things, but they don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks in 2 Peter chapter 2 cannot be Christians who became unsaved. Okay? It cannot be talking about Christians that become unsaved. The picture that is given there, nowhere does the Bible call a believer a hog or a dog. Nowhere. Ever are we ever called a hog or a dog in any context. And the sow that we see in here that was washed, that washing that we're talking about there is in the middle voice in the Greek, which means that the sow washed itself. Okay? In that middle voice, it's saying the sow washed itself. And so we're talking about a reformation, which is what the Mormon does. They go through a reformation. They reform themselves, conform themselves to this idealistic a picture that we have before us, but there's no inner change. It is an outward change. It's an appearance of, based on knowledge, based on the mind of these things. So this is one of them that your Arminian friends will throw right at you about giving a proof text of somebody that has been saved but now is lost in this picture right here. And that's not true. So again, these are folks that are church kissers. These are the Jesus kissers that have a picture right here. Okay, they draw up close and they look right and they, you know, making the right appearances and doing the right stuff and all of this sort of thing, but they're but they're trading on the actions and the appearance of things rather than the relationship that's in the heart. And so a lot of Jesus kissers, they come right up to the gate of heaven. Come right up to the gate of heaven and kiss it. But they'll not be allowed in because they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is possible for a true believer to be tangled up in false doctrine too. It is entirely possible for a believer to get off and get twisted up in false doctrines. That's one of the reasons that a Christian is to mature in their faith. It's the reason why we are to disciple believers in the Word of God, so that we don't see them get twisted up and drug off out into the brush somewhere out there. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, one of the favorite proof texts of Arminianism or anti-eternal security is in Galatians. Let's go over there for a minute. I'm not going to hit them all tonight, but I just want to hit the more prominent ones. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Have you ever heard the term, fallen from grace? This is where it comes from because it's the only place it shows up. Okay? So, fallen from grace, and that you can fall from grace. If you just take that little picture and that snapshot that we have right there, you might even be sitting there right now with your heart going a flutter and saying, oh my goodness, is that what that said? Did that not say that? That you can be fallen from grace in here? But here we have a verse that has nothing to do with salvation and losing salvation and everything to do with misunderstanding that law keeping prevents us from enjoying the full liberty that we have in Christ, you see. Full liberty of love, basically. In other words, we're far from grace when we fall into law keeping. We are far from grace when we fall into law keeping, is what this is talking about here. Okay, it's a poor substitute, law keeping is, for a daily relationship with the Lord. And when you fall into this idea of keeping the law rather than keeping the relationship with the Lord, then you fall away from grace. You fall away from that love and that relationship that is there. It's not talking about losing salvation. It's talking about moving away from the Lord in the relationship that you have by virtue of transferring your affections from the Lord to the law that you're attempting to keep. Okay? So when you fall from grace, so the idea that it's talking about it, falling from grace means to fall into law. Okay? And there are believers that have got hooked up into that. And there's good examples that we have in Scripture about that as well, of folks that have pulled away from grace and fell back into the law-keeping. I'm thinking about Peter. At one point, I'm thinking about Paul at another point, where they pulled away from grace and got back into law-keeping. And it's a damaging thing for the relationship that we have with the Lord. And it's a constant struggle for us. This is a constant struggle because we're kind of wired up to want to follow rules. And this is, and especially when we've had teaching through the Old Testament that has put these rules and these regulations and all of these things out here, and then we read about all of those things and how under the Old Covenant these certain things worked and how these how all it worked out and what God said about it and how he told people to do these things, and then we move over into the New Covenant and it's hard for us to make the transition into grace. And so we keep sliding back into wanting to keep a bunch of rules, keep the rules, and not understanding that those rules are written on the tables of our heart in the New Testament, that where they are written internally, and that we can at any moment understand where we ought to be and what doing what we ought to do and ought not to do, rather than having to get external from the relationship and the relationship with the Lord and follow this list rather than following His leading as we walk through each and every day. You see, He has a leading. He has a plan for you today, and He wants you to follow His plan, not to say, wait right there, I'll be right back. Okay, now let me see here. I've got a list over here that I need to make sure that I stay on the list. And the Lord says, nah, I don't really want you over there right now. I want you over here. I want you over here. Come over here. I got some things that we need to talk about today. Okay? And so we get so busy with the list that the relationship begins to falter with all of that. So our desire to follow rules is a big thing rather than to follow the ruler in all things. A believer can no more lose his salvation than Peter did when he withdrew himself from fellowship with the Gentiles over law keeping. He didn't lose no salvation. What he did was he pulled away from grace and the relationship, got into law keeping, had to be corrected in order to get things back on the right track with all of that. So he erred in elevating law over love. You get that?
Paul got pretty upset about that, didn't he?
Oh yeah. He elevated law over love. Okay? And if you'll really get down and really scrabble around in 1 John right here, what you're going to find out is that love is a big deal. Okay? Love is a huge deal in the Christian life. All right? And it's the last thing that really gets put into place. The last thing in a believer's life that really gets finds its mark and finds its place. Because we're real good at understanding Christ. We're pretty good with the faith thing and getting what the Lord is trying to get us through the Word and responding to those things. And we're absolutely really good at obedience if we want to be. Okay? But mostly, Christians in their maturation process get stuck in the obedience level, get hung there as a law-keeping thing, get hung in the obedience, and don't progress to the love. Okay? And when you understand that it's not about the rules and the list, that it's about the relationship, it frees you up then to love as the Lord loves. Okay? And then we can begin to love not only Him, but we start loving the rest of these rascals that we're hanging around with. And then we start loving lost people like we ought to be loving the lost people. And then we start to learn to love our enemies. Our enemies. And as we're loving and we're growing and we're working on that relationship, God's quick to speak to us about, that wasn't very loving. That wasn't very loving right there. You need to tend to that. And we keep those accounts short. We keep forgiveness up there. We keep loving. We forgive even when we're not asked to and all of that. But as we're not, but the moment that we start pulling away in our devotion and looking into the Word and allowing the Lord to speak through His Word, the first thing to drop off is what? Love. Now we're back to obedience again. Now we're back to the lists again. Doing the lists, all right? And then if we want to regress even further, stay out of the Word, which is a revelation of God. We respond to the revelation of God. That's faith, okay? And as we divorce ourselves from that, then we can slip from obedience because we don't see the value in that. And now we're in the crisis point, okay? We're at a crisis point where we're not engaged with the Lord, we're not growing, we're not obeying, we're not loving the way that we should. And now we're at that crisis point or that tipping point where we're almost back to square one in things. We're backslid, we've moved backwards back to this point right here. And now it's going to affect something. It's going to affect our assurance. You can't lose it. Salvation's eternal, okay? But you can, in the relationship, regress to the point where you're not sure how well all of this is going. And then you get people talking to you about verses like being able to fall from grace and things like that, and then you start buying into stuff or whatever else, and so it can really affect you in your in the assurance issue there. So what happened was Peter and all of them, if you really get down and look at their story, at different points you find them elevating the law and discounting love. And that's a problem when we get to a point like that. Then there's Matthew 24. That gets trotted out some. Real small verse, can really get twisted up. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. What's the context? That's exactly what it is. This is a great verse, and it's scary when it stands all by itself. But when you put it into its setting, it changes everything with what we have right here. Who is he? He that shall endure. Who's the he there? Let me show you who it is. Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Take a look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars will fall from heaven. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. Take a look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And what this is talking about here is tribulation period, and it's talking about those that survive the whole way through. Okay? It's those that survive physically through the tribulation period. Those are the only ones that are going to translate over, you see, at that particular point. It has nothing at all to do with believers today. We're not going to be here during this time. We won't be here. This is not talking about us as believers. This is talking about those that are in the tribulation and those that will survive through to the end. It has nothing to do with believers. We're not even going to be there during all of that. So you got to pay attention to what you're looking at and pay attention to who's being talked about in all these things. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. Here's another one of the famous ones. Romans 11, look at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. O my Lord. Does that mean that I might get cut off in this situation? I got to keep myself going, man. I got to keep things right or I'm going to get cut off. There's a smoking gun, isn't there? Huh? There's the smoking gun. You can't have eternal security, right? You can lose your salvation. Well, who's Paul talking to in this 11th chapter? In 10 and 11, actually. Who's he talking to in all of that?
Israel.
Actually, in this particular section, that's good that you're there. But take a look at verse 13, because he tells us who he's speaking to. So I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. So this whole treatise that he's giving here over the next 10, 12 verses right here, he's talking to Gentiles. What's he talking about? Go into verse 13. Let's read this. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, this is talking to Gentiles now, being grafted into something else, with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not, still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall thee, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, he's talking to Gentiles, but he's talking about them in light of the spiritual blessings of Abraham. Okay? That's what this is all about. It's about the spiritual blessings of Abraham. Okay? Israel. The spiritual blessings of Israel there. Who are the broken off branches? The broken off branches of the nation Israel. And they're broken off. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. Go over there to Matthew 21 for just a minute. This is real. This is a good memory verse right here. There's some good doctrinal memory verses. This is a good one. Matthew 21. Look in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scripture, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. A lot of important information is given there in that second verse that we just read. Who are the grafted branches? The grafted branches are the Gentiles. Okay? They're the Gentiles. So what this passage that we have in Romans 11 is dealing with is not salvation, but rather it's dealing with Gentiles receiving the blessings that have been forfeited by Israel for a period of time. What is the period of time? The church age. For the period of time of the church age. They forfeited those spiritual blessings. The church has picked up in that particular area there, and for a measurable amount of time. Go back to Matthew 21 for just a minute, if you will. I should have kept a finger in there. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That adds some picture to Romans 11 there as well. Given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that's talking about the church. And it's talking about the idea of the church and believers, the born-again ones, that bring forth fruit. that there's fruit that needs to come in the life of us as believers. You see that? Go to Matthew chapter 13 now. Matthew 13. Here's another one of those pictures. The same day, verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. Been a lot of folks that have said that in this particular parable right here that all four of these are saved individuals. That all of these individuals that are out here that's being talked about, the four there, are all saved. I don't think that's the case, because it says in that last verse that only the last one had any fruit. Only the last one had any fruit. So when you go back in there and you start assigning values to all these others as being saved, and they fell away and they did this and they did the other, it sounds real good until you match everything up the way it ought to. There has to be, a believer's life is marked by fruit. And in this particular situation here, the last one is the only one, it appears to me, that has a relationship with the Lord. The rest of them did not. Depart from me, I never knew you. In effect, is in effect again with all of that. So we can keep running down through here with all this. Let me go back to 1 John chapter 5. Let me make a point there, and I'm going to wrap up at verse 13 here before too very long. Verse 10, I emphasize the word when we came by there, he that believeth on the Son of God, look at the tense, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Believeth. In the Bible, there's two words that get used a lot, and they're actually the same word, believe and commit. These two words are used differently or put in differently in our Bible, but they're the same word, believe and commit. And so it says that they believe in him. Go back to John for just a minute. Let me show them both to you in one verse. John 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Same word. Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Saying there that they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He did not commit himself to him. He knew what they were. They were just miracle lookers. He knew what they were. This is a knowledge thing again. He believed in them, but they believed in him, but he did not believe in them. He that believeth commits himself to Jesus. And that's the point that John's trying to make over here too. It's the present tense that he commits himself to the Lord. Listen to me. We get hung up on this, and wrongfully. We want to assign salvation as a past event. That it happened at a moment in time, it's done, settled, over with, and there's nothing else that needs to be done. Scripture says, he that believeth. It is the present tense. It is the now tense. It's the today tense. It's not that I can pray a prayer here and then go and do as I please and run off and do whatever I want to do, wherever I want to do it, however I want to go. It's not the prayer that saved me. It's the committing of myself to the Lord. I commit to Him. I believe in Him. There's a commitment that takes place at that point. There has to be a beginning point, yes. But it's not over at that point. It is believing in the present tense, believing, committing, and living that commitment, living that belief out, you see. I am justified in that moment. I am saved. I'm justified in that first moment of committing myself to the Lord. Okay? Justification is a huge doctrine and very important. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned in that moment. Fresh as the driven snow at that very moment. Clean, ready to rock, ready to roll in that moment. I have been saved. But now that part of believeth is, as a continuation of that believing, as a continuation of that commitment, that's sanctification. The process of learning and growing and becoming holy. Becoming holy day by day. Learning, growing, moving along in my relationship with Him. I have been saved and I am still being saved. I'm being saved as we move along this continuum. Next step is rapture, and I'm going to be glorified at that point. The whole process will be complete at that time. But like we looked at last week, God already looks from the other side and sees me as glorified the moment that I get saved. He sees me from this side back through glorified, sanctified, and justified. He looks at it in the reverse order. They're already seeing me as what I am going to be one day. That's eternal security as we run all the way through. He knows them that know Him. We believe, we commit, we move along in this process, you see. And when we're not moving along in the sanctification process, everything gets wobbly. Everything gets wobbly, okay? And sometimes it don't get wobbly because what we do is we bring people in under a false premise or under a false thing. We're not waiting on the Lord. We are circumventing the work of God in praying people into heaven rather than allowing the Lord to work and repentance and all of those things to weigh on a man, to bring him to the point of being done with himself so that he can then commit to a living way with the Lord. So many different pieces of this. So, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. You believe and continue believing. Okay? Believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. If you will believe and keep on believing, you'll know, you'll have an assurance of your salvation. Continue to grow. Continue to be a part of what He wants you to be. You will have the assurance that you have entered into the kingdom, okay? That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm going to end there. We're going to finish up with that tonight at that point. We'll try to wrap up the remainder of the book next week, okay?